All right. So how was that? Okay. Very good. So as I mentioned, and as we've experienced before, this is the text from the book. So if you have the book, I think they're covering the preface, the introduction, and chapter one for this first video. So again, you're not required to read along, but it may help deepen your appreciation. Obviously, books go into greater detail than videos can, but please don't feel obligated. I see people squinting, so maybe it needs to be a little bit larger. All right. And so he's basically laying out the reason for this endeavor, well, why he's undertaking this project. And he goes a little bit into his own biography. And I think this is important for us to know because this may be where we're at in our journey, or maybe it pertains to the people in our lives that are on their journey, their faith journey with the Lord. And so he says, growing up, that he was a yawning Christian. So somebody who probably went to mass as he was supposed to, at least most of the times, but there just wasn't a real fervor or fire in his faith as a young person. And so I don't know, that might be where you were at one time, just a yawning Christian going through the steps. Maybe it's where you're at right now and you're hoping to change that. You're desiring to step over that next threshold. Or maybe it was a part of your past, but you know people who are presently yawning Christians, that they just don't really, they go through the steps, they go through the motions, but their faith doesn't really permeate and penetrate all aspects of their life. And so that's where he began. But then he encounters some friends who are really on fire with the faith, who are very zealous. And because of their encounter with the Lord, it lit the flame in his own heart. And so he went from being a yawning Christian to being Christian who's on fire and now wanting to go out and evangelize others. And I think that really encompasses the whole project that we are going through, this whole series of videos. It is number one, to encounter the person of Jesus Christ, to come to know him more. And so in knowing him, to love him, that we might have this quote unquote personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we can then go out and share that relationship with others. So whatever flame we have experienced in our own hearts can then be shared with the people that we love. Maybe just one note, because we are still in the Easter season, for any of you all that went to the Easter Vigil, it's very much present in that first movement of the Easter Vigil, that the light of Christ comes into the darkness, and that a few people will light their lights directly from the Paschal candle. But then that light gets spread from one person to the next, to the next, to the next, until the darkness in the whole room is shattered by that spreading light. The light is obviously the light of Christ that we share with one another. It is the light of faith that is eventually meant to break the darkness in the world around us. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. There's always a so that. We are given faith so that we can share it with others. It was never meant to be a gift that we just hoard for ourselves. God doesn't inspire in us a great sense of faith or a love for him, just so that we can sit in our rooms and enjoy it for ourselves. But it's always so that we can then spread that light and share that gift with other people. And so I think this is why he's undertaking this endeavor, and hopefully this is what we'll experience also. Maybe a few quotes from Pope Benedict along these lines. He says, "Anyone who tries today to talk about the question of Christian faith soon comes to sense the alien and alienating nature of such an enterprise." I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but talking about the faith with people, you can maybe feel like you are an alien, or this is an alienating topic of conversation. You know, what are the two things that we're not supposed to talk about? Religion and politics. Well, politics, I think everybody talks about now, but religion, perhaps not so much. We're much more willing to share a great movie we watched, a great restaurant we went to, but very rarely are we willing to talk about our faith. And so this can be a very alien topic, an alienating topic. So how do we get around that? The Pope, in that same book, goes on and shares this little anecdote about a traveling circus that caught on fire. And so they sent this clown into the nearby town in order to gather help to come and extinguish the fire. But as he's gesticulating and getting excited and trying to gather assistance to put out the fire, they think that he's just putting on a show. So they laugh, walk away, and eventually the circus and the entire town burn to the ground. And this might, and the Pope shares this because this might be our experience as well, is that we're trying to share this good news and other people might just become bored. They might become antagonistic, or they might just find us entertaining, but it really doesn't cause a transformation in their life. Meanwhile, the world around us is burning to the ground with immorality, with whatever else, you know, there's materialism or moral relativism or whatever else might be there. And so we can feel like this clown trying to share something of importance and everybody just dismisses it or trivializes the message that we want to share. Not something new. St. Paul went through the same thing as he went to Athens. And so he's in Acts 17, he's sharing about Jesus Christ and about the resurrection. But when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, some made fun of him. But others said, we will hear you again about this at some later time. It just tickled their ears. They just wanted to hear a good story, but they didn't want to invest their hearts in order to be transformed. Once again, I don't know if this is your experience or not. Yes, no, maybe so. It has been, perhaps. So trying to share the faith, maybe not knowing how to share the faith, or maybe getting some, you know, various responses when we do. Ultimately, so this again is going back to Marcelino's experience as he's coming to know Jesus. He says, ultimately, it was all based on this person, the person of Jesus Christ. And it all was supposed to lead back to this person. Pope Francis was fond of saying that we are introducing people not to the law of God, but the God of the law. So we're not just trying to introduce somebody to obligations and propositions and theological insights. We're wanting to introduce people to a person so that they can have a personal relationship. I don't know if any of you all listen to Bishop Robert Barron. Yes, no, maybe so. So a lot of times, I mean, he's one of the great evangelizers of our day, utilizing a lot of technology and present means to reach out to a wide range of audiences. One of the things that he shares is that if you ever want to encourage somebody or to elevate their interest in baseball, he says the last thing you want to do is start going through all of the rules, right? He just says you're not going to sit down and talk to them about an infield pop fly. He said that's not going to excite anybody. So what you want to do is you want to take them to the game. You want them to feel the rumble in the stadium. You want them to smell the popcorn and the hot dogs and the beer, right? You want them to hear the crack of the bat and the crowd to jump up on their feet and roar with a single voice. Like, you want to have them experience the game. And then we begin to talk about some of the details of how the game is meant to be played. But you want this experiential knowledge so that the person can be seized by the beauty of it. Then and only then can we begin to introduce them to the laws and the directives and the rules and regulations. Yes? And so I don't know. I know some of the experiences, and I'm sure there's a variety of experiences, but some of the things I've heard from previous generations is a lot of times that was reversed, right? What you're first told is what you're to do and not to do, right? Can't do this, can't do that, can't, you know, have to do this, have to do that. And that's your first entree into the faith. Well, who wants that? You know, all the ways that I can get in trouble. Like, is that what religion is all about? Just rules and regulations? As opposed to maybe encountering this God who loves us, who has made us for himself, who draws us in manifold ways back to his heart. Like, do we get introduced to that God and then come to realize, and this is how I live in accord with his will? Right, the rules and regulations and all that stuff still being important, but coming later. Right? I don't know, was that anybody's experience growing up, perhaps? You know, I just hear about nuns with rulers. So as he mentions Spanish. So anybody who's Spanish, and really I think a lot of the other Romantic languages do the same, talks about two different kinds of knowledge. So he talks about saber and conocer, and these pertain to these two different forms, modalities of how we learn. That saber is to know facts, but conocer is to know a person. It is to have this relational experience with somebody. And so again, we can always put this in the context of marriage. You know, so if your spouse simply just wanted to know the facts about you, right? They just want to know how tall you are, how much you weigh, what, you know, it's like, you know, don't, I don't want to know anything more. Just tell me the pure, where were you born? You know, where did you grow up? But I don't really want to know you, right? So there's a level of knowledge, but it's really at arm's distance. There's not an investment. There's not a risk or reward of having great love or being hurt. It's really just knowing the facts about something, like knowing the facts about a car or the house or anything else. So there's a level of knowledge, but it's not an intimate knowledge. The knowledge that we have, this connoisseur, this experiential knowledge is getting our hands dirty. It's like getting into the facts about somebody. Tell me what you love and what you hate. Tell me about your hopes and your dreams and your passions and your disappointments. Like, invite me into the inner workings of your heart. That's how I get to know you. I don't want to just read a stat sheet. I want to walk in your shoes and experience your life. Like, that's the kind of knowledge that we want of people. Yes? And the scripture is full of this kind of this expression of knowledge, as we've shared before. You know, Adam knew Eve and they conceived a son. Like, so when the scriptures are talking about knowing somebody, that's the level of knowledge that they're discussing. It's an intimacy where the two are becoming one, one heart, one mind, one body, one life. Obviously, certain aspects of that are exclusive to husbands and wives, but there are other aspects that can be universal for a lot of our friendships, a deep level of intimacy. Following me? And so this is what we are being invited into with respect to the Lord, you know, who oftentimes, again, labels himself or presents himself as a bridegroom and us as his bride. So desiring that level of intimacy. So Cardinal Ratzinger goes on, there are two kinds of knowledge. Knowledge through instruction, which is, again, just the fact sheet. It's teaching somebody about all the details. And knowledge through personal experience, through contact with the thing themselves or the person himself. In one of his first, I think it was his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, he writes, being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but it is the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon in a decisive direction. So our encounter with the person of Christ is meant to change everything. Our entire life should be uprooted and transformed with this ongoing encounter with the Lord. You know, and so even those of us that might have grown up, you know, well, yeah, I went to Catholic church with my family every week. I went to Catholic school, which is beautiful and good. But I think even for many people that had that as their history, still have to come to a personal encounter. They still have to make the faith their own. And somehow, you know, maybe they go away from the church for a little while during college in their young adult years and then come back or whatever it might be. But somehow they have to take a personal ownership in their faith, coming out from under their parents or grandparents' wing in order to become an adult in the faith. That's what confirmation is for, but maybe it comes through other life experiences as well. You following me still? Did I put you to sleep? Do we need more coffee? And so how does that happen? How do we encounter the person of Christ? Well, as he has done throughout salvation history, as he has done throughout the scriptures, it is often mediated through other people, right? We can't necessarily encounter Jesus, at least not at first, directly in our own personal contact. And so John Paul II will say, holiness is a message that convinces without the need for words. It is the living reflection of the face of Christ. Whose responsibility is that? To be yours, right? And mine. So the Second Vatican Council called this universal call to holiness, that if we are living lives of holiness, that we are the ones who are responsible for reflecting the very face of Christ, so that those who have not encountered him through our participation, through our mediation, they can begin to encounter him through our words, our actions, our way of life, our charity, our sacrifices. You know, so that's a good question. And as we're looking at ourselves in the mirrors in the morning, shaving, brushing our teeth, do other people see the face of Christ when they see me? Right? You know, it's, you know, I think, again, we talked about in other classes that God could just like do it all on his own. right? And he'd probably do it much more efficiently and much more quickly if he did it on his own. But as a good father, he wants to involve his children in his work of salvation. That's us. And so we have a role to play. And it's not just something we can choose to do or not do. It is a responsibility that is placed upon our shoulders, that as we have assented to the faith and call ourselves Christian, we have this responsibility to grow in holiness so that we reflect his face, so that we can be that instrumental factor in the lives of others. Yes. All right. So another great book he talks about. So how can desire be reawakened? How can it be reawakened in my spouse, in my neighbor, my friend, my child? Not through a line of reasoning or some psychological technique, but only by encountering someone in whom the dynamic of desire has already been activated. Right. So once again, going back to that Easter vigil, how does somebody with a candle on the opposite side of the room get their candle lit? It's because they have come at the end of a sequence of people who have already had their candle lit, and it gets passed down one from the next to the next to the next until it gets to me. So I need to encounter somebody in whom the that light of faith, that desire, that dynamic has already been ignited. That's us. And so as St. Paul will say, as he went out and preached to the entire world, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So here is somebody who has encountered the love of God, so much so that it is now Christ who is living in him and through him. So that when people encountered Paul, more or less, he was a pretty ordinary character, and he made probably as many enemies as he did friends, if not more. But here's somebody who was so filled with the life of Christ that he exuded just the Lord's presence everywhere he went, so that when people encountered him, it was as if they were encountering Christ himself. And at least that was his desire. You following me? Am I boring you? All right, just making sure. Eyes are getting glassy. So again, he's just reiterating here, many of those who believe in Jesus and those who have no interest in him have this in common. They apparently have not really encountered him. So, you know, we might call ourselves Christians. We kind of go through the motions. We do all the things that we need to do, but have we truly encountered him? And those that are maybe opposed to him or opposed to the faith, don't see how it's really pertinent or important to their lives, maybe they haven't had that encounter either. And there's always this invitation. There's always a deeper in and a higher up. We can always improve our relationship with the Lord. It is never so perfect that we can sit back and say, okay, I've done enough. You know, maybe in marriage, maybe some of you all like, okay, I'm a good enough husband. I'm a good enough wife. I've peaked out. This is as good as it gets. I don't have to try anymore. Has anyone achieved that status? Can I ask your spouses if they would agree? And so, you know, so that as it is true in marriage, so it is true in our relationship with the Lord, is that there's always a way in which we can improve and deepen that relationship. The problem is, like when it's between a husband and a wife, you know, that it takes two to tango. You know, it's as much their fault as it is your fault. But when Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, well, I'm sorry, all the fault falls on one shoulder, no one set of shoulders, and right, that's us. So we're the ones that have to deepen that relationship. All right. Any thoughts, questions so far?
Of course not.
All right. So that was the preface. So introduction. You know, so how is it? He's kind of going through, how is it that we come to know about the person of Jesus Christ? And of course, one of the kind of foundational elements are the scriptures. This is what is given to us. And he goes through a little bit of just historical analysis of, you know, are the scriptures reliable? And he talks about there's a shift. Again, this is kind of philosophical, but there was a shift in the 16th century, which very much affected the study of history. And this was around the time of the late age of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. And their idea of what history meant shifted dramatically, which also affected our understanding of the scriptures and what they were meant, the truths that they were meant to convey to us. Around that time, they understood history as simply a retelling of facts for details, right? George Washington got in a boat, crossed the Delaware at this day, at this time, in order to do this thing. And that's what history was that was kind of the what history became after this 16th century. It was just a retelling of facts and figures, as if somebody could record the event on their phone and then replay it for other people so that they could see exactly what took place. But prior to that, so throughout the history, the Judeo-Christian history, that's not what a retelling of history was meant to be. As Koretsky says here, the Gospels are not modern biography, but they're testimonies. They're testimonies of the apostles or those that came shortly after the apostles of their relationship with the Lord, what they experienced, what they saw, what they heard, what they felt, what they understood. Some of them even writing later, it's based on a lot of their reflections post-resurrection. And so it's a lot of personal testimony. That doesn't make them less true, but in many ways, it makes it more true. That they're giving this personal experience and encounter with the Lord. So it's not as if they're telling us how tall Jesus was, how long his hair was, what his favorite food was. It's not just a listing of his stats, but it is their walk with the Lord that they're sharing. And that's why we get these four different perspectives of what took place. And so whereas many people might want to see some contradictions in the Gospels and say, oh, there, it's not true, right? Because there was a contradiction. Well, they have to understand what was the purpose of those Gospels. What is the purpose of a history written in that time? You following me? And so we're getting insights really not only into the life of Christ, but also into the hearts and the minds of his apostles. So we're getting a very personal encounter, and it's meant to lead us into that personal encounter. You following me? So we don't have to be overly bothered by the idea that there might be some seeming contradictions. They have a theological purpose, and it actually fills out the story more. I don't know if any of you all remember or if you were here, but we talked about how in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus eats dinner the night before Passover, whereas, am I getting this right? And then in John's Gospel, it's at a different night. So one of them is a Last Supper. One of them is a Passover meal. So they happen on two different nights according to the different reckonings, but it actually fills out our understanding of what's taking place rather than serving as a contradiction in undermining the truth of the Gospels. Just one example. You didn't have to follow that if you don't want to. All right. He goes on he says, even though these are testimonies and even though they're, these are personal accounts, he says, despite all of that, the Gospels actually give us some of the most historical information, far exceeding the historical information about any other character in history. So as historical documents, they are some of the most accurate. And he gives a few reasons for that. He says, there are no other documents from the ancient world, including the famous writings of Homer and Caesar, with a more extensive or well-established textual history than the Gospels. No ancient writings have as short a gap between the date of the composition and the earliest surviving manuscript. If any text from the ancient world should be considered reliable from a textual point of view, those texts are the four Gospels. In the footnotes of the book, he gives a few examples of that. And so he says the Gospels were composed between 60 and 95 AD. We have surviving fragments of those from as early as 125. So you're talking about a mere 60 years between when they were first composed and our earliest fragments. Compilations of the entire New Testament from about 325. The gaps between the dates of composition and the earliest surviving copies are negligible in comparison with other ancient works. And then he gives an example. Alexander the Great died in 323. The earliest surviving biography of him was written 200 years after his death. The better known and more widely read accounts of his life were written over 400 years after his death. And yet nobody questions the accuracy of these biographies. And then he goes on to talk about the number of manuscripts that survive, which is about 5,600 different manuscripts for the New Testament. The ancient document with the next highest number of surviving manuscripts is Homer's Iliad, which has over 600. So you have 600 for the Iliad compared to 5,600 for the scriptures. So just as a historical document, it is much better attested than anything else. Some of y'all might not care about these details. If you're like nerdy historians like me or just have an analytical mind, that I find these facts. Maybe I share this because even in my own experience, we can sometimes defend our faith a little sheepishly. You know, we might be embarrassed by some of the things. The Bible is just, you know, they're nice bedtime stories that are meant to make us feel good. It can't hold a candle to a lot of the solid historical evidence that we have about a Caesar and Alexander the Great. But in fact, it's much, much better. So we don't have to be sheepish. We don't have to be embarrassed. There is actually hard facts which strengthen us and give us more confidence in defending our faith. Some of the things that which also attest to the veracity of the scriptures, one of them is what we would call multiple attestation. So there's multiple accounts of the same event that corroborate one another, even non-biblical, non-Christian accounts. You have Josephus, which was a Jewish historian who was writing for the Romans. You have Tacitus, who was another Roman historian. You have other non-biblical texts, which, again, corroborate Christ and some of the other activities. So there's multiple accounts that are supporting it. You have what's called the criterion of embarrassment. Can any of y'all think of embarrassing details that were included in the gospel that we probably wouldn't include if we were writing our own biographies? We talked about some of these before. Like Peter's denial, the apostles, their betrayal, their leaving Jesus at the cross, all the times in which they just didn't get what he was saying. You know, I'm going to be crucified and died. And what is their response? Oh, can I be the one that sits at your right hand when you go into your kingdom? Right? What were you all talking about? Oh, which one of us is the greatest amongst us? Right? I mean, they're not getting it. And so if this was just a fabricated account, they're not going to include all of these embarrassing details, just like I wouldn't if I was writing my memoirs. To be coming out soon. Yeah, it's a wide critical acclaim, I'm sure. I'm sure y'all will sleep through that too. The last point he points out is the criterion of discontinuity, which means that Jesus comes in and the things that he's saying are not in line with their beliefs as far as the ancient Judeo teachings or the culture of the day. Like he's doing a lot of things that are very countercultural. And so that also attests to the truth of what was being said, because if he's just a normal leader who's trying to gain followers and trying to push forward a movement, he's most likely not going to ruffle as many feathers as he did. Because he says things that don't have he shares phrases that don't have any other occurrences in documents. So he's coming up with new things. It's not as if they're just repackaging something old and representing it, but he's coming up with new ideas that are really turning tables over, ruffling feathers. And so it wouldn't behoove them to put these things in if they're just trying to gain popularity. Following me?
All right. Only a half an hour more. Hang in there, people.
All right. So through their writings, through the gospel writings, they are aiming to help us encounter him, to experience him. So once again, it's not just a head knowledge about what Jesus is doing or what he said. It's not just a matter of memorizing different verses, but it's really trying to help us to encounter him. They write this story in such a way that the living figure of Jesus reaching beyond time and space emerges from the pages of their works to touch and change the reader's life. So any of you are going through like the Ignatian experience or the adventure, know that, you know, those different programs are inviting us to be more imaginative when we read the scriptures, not just to know what it says, but what is it saying to me? What is it saying to my history, to my experiences, to my relationships, to my circumstances? So it's meant to really touch our lives in a personal way so that we can see how the Lord has been accompanying us thus far and this point forward. And so this is a new way of experiencing him, encountering him through the Gospels. I don't know if any of you all watch this, but does anyone watch The Chosen? A handful of you all? I'd very much encourage you to do this because they did a very good job. I mean, obviously, they take some liberties in just presenting this dramatic exposition, but it really helps us to be able to see what's going on, to hear, you know, what would Jesus's facial expressions look like? What would be the sound of his voice? What would other people be saying or doing? How would they be responding to his activities? And so it helps us to enter into the story even more so that as we're reading the Bible, it can come alive. You know, those of you that have gone to the Holy Land, you know that that helps to enrich your reading of the scriptures. And so too, I think, can a kind of a dramatic thing like The Chosen. So I encourage you all to watch it. I think it does help us to engage more of our senses when we're reading the scriptures. Will you watch it? All right. What's that?
Again.
Yes, again and again. I don't admit this widely, and if you repeat it, I'll deny it. But I think I think I've cried through almost every episode that I've watched. You know, I mean, the tenderness and the compassion of Jesus, especially towards the sinners and the outcasts. I mean, it's moving. You know, I mean, obviously it's not inspired as the scriptures are inspired, but I think artists of all flavors, whether they're writers or painters or sculptors, have a certain level of inspiration. I think there's something within the artist's kind of disposition that opens them more to God's communication through their skills in order to present something to the world.
Said like first century Jews as opposed to some of the movies that were made where they were blonde and blue eye.
Yeah, so they have hired actors that look more Middle Eastern. I don't know where they're from, maybe Spanish or maybe they are Middle Eastern, but yeah, they even have the look of the Middle Eastern people. All right, so each of the four gospel writers retained their own vocabulary, kept his own typical mode of thinking and speech, and fully engaged his own creativity. He proceeded in a normal human way of literary composition. And so they really are co-authors. It is not as if they're automatons. They're not just puppets or robots, but you really have the personality of these authors entering in. And so that's why it's always good to know, well, what is the culture from which they're coming? What is the audience to which they're writing? Because that says a lot about the content. So to know that Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience helps us to interpret the text in Matthew's gospel. To know that Luke is, you know, kind of a Gentile physician and he's writing to other Gentiles, well, that helps us understand why it is and what it is that he's writing. So to know somebody's background helps us to get a better sense of how do I interpret this versus that. And so they would, you know, all the scripture scholars and catechism as well, it tells us like one of the first things we need to understand when we're reading the scriptures is what did the author intend? So we don't immediately jump to, well, how does this make me feel? We have to have some foundation on which to interpret it. So what did the author intend? And what did the audience understand by that? You know, so what would this have meant in first century Israel? Because only then can we really get a full grasp and then be able to apply it to our experiences today. And that's why it's good to have Bible studies. It's good to have commentaries because they can do the research for us. And we don't have to run around trying to figure it out ourselves. So one of the documents from Vatican II, De Verbum on the Word of God, says, since everything asserted by the inspired authors or sacred writers must be held to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, there is a co-authorship between the human author and the Holy Spirit. It follows that the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted put into sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. And so the two things that I just wanted to point out is that the Scriptures are without error, but for what? As it pertains to this, for the sake of our salvation. And so when Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, well, it's not for the sake of biology, right? It's not without error for the sake of biology, such that if we find a smaller seed, oh, well, that proves that Jesus isn't God, that the Bible isn't true, and I can cast out the whole thing. Well, it's not without error as it pertains to biology. It's not without error as it pertains to, like, you know, when he talks about if you see a red sky, then that means that there will be rain in the morning. So it's not about, what is it, meteorology, thank you. So, you know, it's not, you know, without error as it pertains to meteorology. It's without error as it pertains to our salvation. And so that's how we have to understand the Scriptures. Again, it was a modern idea that everything has to be factual according to scientific methodology, but that was never the intention of the original authors and audiences. Yes. So when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. So as Catholics, we believe that what he says is true, that he's not just speaking figuratively or metaphorically, that this is his body. So yes, it is sacramentally, it is his real presence. And I mean, that has been the belief of the church. Even Martin Luther believed it. So even the early Protestant revolutionaries, reformers, even they believed it. So it is a much later belief that it was just a metaphor or just, a symbolic speech. One of the other verifying proofs, I suppose, would be that there have been miracles. And, you know, it doesn't happen all the time, but there have been miracles throughout history in which it actually has turned to blood or it has turned to human flesh. And then when they analyze it, oftentimes it is heart muscles. The flesh that it becomes is a heart muscle, and it's the universal blood donor, you know, which would seem to kind of very much point to that it is Christ's heart, that it is a heart that other miracles have shown that it is a heart that is under duress, so that it is, you know, during his sacrifice that it, you know, was kind of taking a snapshot of that moment. There's other miracles. If you ever had the chance, I don't know if it's still there, but the Eucharistic miracles display that Carlo Acutis developed, it was at the shrine. It travels around every once in a while. You can get it. But there's more miracles than you would have time to read about. And some of the most amazing ones are where, I think anyway, is that the host is like half bread and half heart tissue. And they are intertwined at a microscopic level that no human technology could reproduce. Certainly not today, but not the hundreds of years ago when this miracle actually came about, that they're intertwined at a level that is so minute that we just couldn't do it. And yet, and the flesh doesn't deteriorate, the host part of it doesn't deteriorate either. And they're just beautiful miracles. Obviously, again, it doesn't happen all the time, but it just attests to the truth of what we always believe, that when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, it is. Well, I don't know what Google said, but I mean, Google might be representing, again, you have to know where the author is coming from. So what are the sources from which it's drawing? Well, it might be drawing largely from Protestant sources, which would say that, they would say, well, it is like his body, or it was meant to be figurative or metaphorically his body. But the traditions, the teachings that have gone all the way back to Christ himself is that, no, it is his body. It is his blood.
I launched a small bank community, and we're going through a series of a case for Jesus by Dr. Bichet, one of my favorite people. And when it's so comes together with this burdo.
Mm-hmm.
Because the whole point of bad is to prove that these are by a show five that are fire to be been gotten in.
Mm-hmm.
Like used to be taught by Bill Adelico the best as it's even as late 15 years, 7 years, but no.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's saying that they would keep that.
Yeah.
About kind of nation of these are by but the human is to approve. Unless being said here.
Yeah, so there is a lot of evidence about the veracity of the Gospels. I mean, as I mentioned, I mean, obviously they're inspired, so that is, you know, it's really all we need to know. But yes, there is actually historical evidence. Again, there's other ones that we mentioned, multiple attestation. There's just a number of manuscripts and the time span between our earliest manuscripts and the events themselves. And so, yeah, there's more than any other document, it has a legitimacy. You mentioned myth, and so we're going to push against you on this one a little bit. So he talks about how skeptics often dismiss the story of Jesus as just another myth from ancient times. And being a Tolkien and C.S. Lewis fan, I don't want to relinquish this idea of a myth. Because when you all hear myth, as when most people hear myth, they think of a legend or a made-up story, right? And so if anybody were ever to say that our faith is kind of mythological, I think most of us would become very defensive and try to argue. Is that right? But the idea of myth is actually much richer and more beautiful than that. So don't be so quick to defend us against that. So Tolkien writes, myths were plainly not primarily concerned with possibility, but with desirability. They awaken desire, satisfying it while often whetting it unbearably. So a myth touches on something in the human heart about what is desirable, right? What is beyond my immediate experience? It's meant to broaden our horizons. It's meant to kind of raise the ceiling on what could be. You following me? Like a myth takes us perhaps out of reality, but it doesn't take us into unreality. It takes us into this super reality that, which is God. It's beyond us, beyond our immediate sense experience. C.S. Lewis writes, what became fact was a myth, right? So myth becomes fact in the incarnation of Christ. So what became fact was a myth, that it carries with it into the world of fact all the properties of a myth. God is more than a God, not less. We must not be ashamed of the mythical radiance resting on our theology. We must not be nervous about parallels and pagan Christs. They ought to be there. And I think what he means by this is that the human heart has always desired more, right? More than what we have encountered in this world. If you've ever read anything about like Roman or Greek mythology, a lot of times they made their gods in their own image and likeness, right? So the gods were as detestable as the people were, if not more so. They were deceptive. They were lustful and gluttonous and greedy. That's where the Greek myths. But they always expected that there has to be something better than. There always has to be something more than this. The human heart realizes like this can't be all that there is. Right? Has anybody ever been unsatisfied with the world around them? And so we have these mythical stories because we believe that there has to be something more than this. Well, I think it's true that God is the one who planted that seed in us, this desire for something more. And so these myths are telling us that there is something more, and that myth becomes fact when Christ becomes flesh. Right? So this reality that is not an unreality, but it is a supra reality, now all of a sudden enters into the world. You following me? And so what happens is, you know, just kind of maybe some different words, incarnation. So for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this myth, this idea of this God or this like kind of this figure who is beyond the weaknesses of our humanity, he's real, right? And his name is Jesus, and he becomes flesh so that we can encounter him. So all these desires that we had for somebody who doesn't have the same weaknesses and experiences that I do, he's true, and he comes to set us free and to show us the way. I put Gregory Nazianzus, but it might be Athanasius or somebody else. He says, what was not assumed was not redeemed. So he comes into our reality and he takes on the fullness of our humanity. He's not just appearing to be human. He's not just kind of patronizing us for a little bit, but he fully becomes human so that he could redeem our thoughts, our desires, our passions, our wills, our intellects, everything about us. That he comes in and becomes fully human in order to redeem all that it means to be human. Right? He becomes like us in all things but sin. And then Athanasius goes on to say that God became man so that man could become God. Right? God enters into our world that he may lift us up, that we may become God, that we may be sharers, partakers of his divine nature. You following me? And so we could say that these have always been desires of the human heart, and now they become reality. So we don't want to just dismiss the myth, but we want to recognize that the myth was always meant to be there to whet our appetites for something more. Follow me? All right. I don't probably have time to read this quote from Pope Leo. But inculturation, it is how... is how then this faith enters into the various cultures of the world. Maybe I'll read it. So, Pope Leo, the proclamation of the good news always takes place within a concrete experience. When we're thinking about this, I'm reading this quote, think about how is it that we are meant to evangelize? And not just evangelize the people in Africa or some, New Guinea or somewhere, but how am I supposed to evangelize my children? How am I supposed to evangelize my spouse, my neighbors, my siblings? So the proclamation of the good news always takes place within a concrete experience. To bear this in mind is to recognize and imitate the logic of the mystery of the incarnation, whereby Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. He enters into a particular culture, a time, a place, a language, a people, a history, taking on our human condition with all that it entails in its temporal configuration. It follows then that the cultural reality of those who receive the proclamation cannot be ignored. And it is understood that inculturation is not a secondary concession or a mere pastoral strategy, but an intrinsic requirement of the church's mission. The gospel, and therefore evangelization, is not identified with any particular culture, but is capable of permeating all cultures without submitting to any of them. So when we're evangelizing our family or friends, we have to know their culture, which can be very different than our culture, right? What are their experiences? What are their dreams, their hopes, their fears, their passions? We have to come to know them so that we can apply the gospel in their particular situation, just as Christ enters into a very particular situation. Following me? St. Augustine writes, gold wherever it is found belongs to you, O Lord. Talking about how, whatever we can find that is true, good, and beautiful in other cultures and other peoples, even in other, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, whatever we can find good in their life is gold that belongs to God. And that then becomes our starting point for sharing with them the person of Christ. How is it that this true, good, or beautiful thing in your life is actually leading you to a deeper relationship with him? So we're not just supposed to come in like a bull in a china shop imposing our beliefs on somebody, but we're meant to draw them from where they are into an encounter with the Lord, finding in them what is good and pointing them to a deeper relationship with the one who can fulfill all those desires on their hearts.
All right. Mm-hmm.
One of the things that I have found beautiful in our Catholic faith, as I was going through my own conversion, was just kind of the philosophical foundations on which we are built. And so I was thinking about this with regards to just the success of evangelization. So Jewish evangelization was by and large a failure, right? They never really evangelized anybody else. Because the God that they knew was a God that was too particular to them. It was the God who brought us out of Egypt. And so when they really start putting their scriptures down, they find themselves again in Babylonian exile. And so, and that's when they start reflecting back on the God of creation and the God who set them free. But it's really their God is the God of their particular history, and it can't be applied to any other history. This is the God that set us, the Israelite people, free from Egypt. Well, how then do I go and talk to you who's never been exiled to Egypt? How do I share that God with you? And they're like, well, I was never exiled. What does that God have to do for me? I don't know. There wasn't any accommodation. There wasn't any application. And so their evangelization, by and large, fails. I would say there was a limited success in our kind of present-day fundamentalist evangelization, that if I walk up to you and I say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And if you say no, well, that's kind of the end of the conversation, because either you're going to do it or you're not going to do it. But there's not really any other bridges which we can cross over to find some sort of common ground. It makes sense? And so you find some fundamentalists successful, but successful in very small areas, because only maybe a few people have said yes to that invitation. But I think what is different from Catholics is that we don't begin with a God who has set us free from some sort of slavery. We don't begin with a God who is my personal Lord and Savior, but ours begins where the scriptures begin. It is the God of all creation, right? So are you a part of this creation? The answer is universally, yes. So right there, you had already a relationship with God. And that then becomes the common ground on which we can converse to bring you into a deeper relationship with God. And so that's why I believe Catholics have been universally successful around the globe. It's because we have the ability to talk to anybody, anywhere, at any time about the God in whom we believe. You following me? You know, so our missionaries have been widely successful because of that. They didn't have to come in with, you know, their one pitch. And if that pitch didn't work, then we just go on to the next. We found ways to accommodate the different cultures, again, to bring them into a relationship.
Yes.
Yes, there are numbers of new converts. I mean, I think it's just this. We're part of this. I think, you know, somebody just recently said that evil always overplays its hand. Evil has a voracious appetite and it's never satisfied. So eventually the masks of evil come off, as I think we're seeing in the world, that people are becoming doubtful and discouraged. And so they're looking for something true, something substantial, something in which they can sink their teeth. And I think they're finding it in the Catholic Church. You know, so when all the other promises that they've heard, even in other Christian denominations, have fallen flat, then they're going to go to the one who has seemed to have stood firm all these millennia. And so I believe that's one of the reasons, because we're getting people who have had no faith, but we're also getting people who are coming in from other denominations that they are having an increasingly more difficult time seeing the distinction between what their preacher is saying and what they're hearing from the talking heads on, you know, all the different news sources, that they're oftentimes very, very similar. So, you know, why do I want to listen to you when I'm getting the same thing through my social media outlets? I need something that's much more firm. In my opinion, you can disagree, of course. So he goes on to say, 7 minutes. If we fail to take the time to understand the world of Jesus, we will never adequately understand him. We need to know Jesus. We need to know the world in which he lived. We need to know the culture in which he grew up. Because that tells us, right? He chose this culture, this language, this time, this place. He chose it very particularly. So we need to know the people, the community in which he was raised, if we want to understand who he is, why he's saying what he's saying, why he's doing what he's doing. I know we've talked about this before, that if we don't understand the Old Testament, we're not going to understand the New Testament either, because he has come to fulfill the law, not replace it. And so, you know, when he says all these weird things, well, why did he say that? Why is he doing this? Well, because there's something in the Old Testament that he's trying to bring to fulfillment. And if we don't understand the background, we're not going to understand him completely. So we need to know his people. We need to know his language. And not just in the immediate first century Palestine, but the whole history of the Jews. And so I gave this table just because these are important events. These are the events by which they have defined themselves as a people. And this is the lineage that Jesus adopts when he enters into this people. So to know what defines them is going to be helpful for us to know like who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. And this isn't just true for Jesus, it's true for us. Like, do you know your history? Do you know the events and the circumstances of your life that have formed you to be the person that you are today? And not only your experiences in your life, what about your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, are the history of our nation and of the pilgrims that came over? All of this is accumulating to make you the person that you are today. And to make it more complicated, not you, but the person who's sitting across from you at the table. Right? How do I know you or understand you? Well, I have to know your history and your culture and the culture and history of your people and your parents and everybody else, because you are an accumulation of that entire history as well. And so when you say or you do something weird, it's not just popping out of a vacuum. It's coming at the end of a long sequence of historical developments. You following me? I mean, and this is often true just in like in counseling and like marriages. Well, you know, all I said was dot, 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 and he or she blew up at me, and I don't even know why. Well, maybe they were just having a bad day, or maybe like this was pushing a button. This was setting a trigger of something that had happened long in their past that had gone unaddressed. And you just came in, and there was a whole pile of kindling, and you just happened to be the spark that set it on fire. But if they're not addressing all the kindling that has been built up over perhaps the decades of their own life, as well as the generational history, then you don't understand why they blew up when you simply ask them, how was your day? And so that helps us to understand why it is that we do and say and what other people do and say the things that had happened. Yes, so the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, yes, he is our God. We understand him. Again, so Jesus comes to give us the fullness of revelation about this God. And so was the idea of the Jewish God true? Absolutely. But it was narrow, right? So this was the God who set us, his people, free from Israel. But is that all, or from Egypt? But is that all he did, right? He's much bigger than they conceived. And so Jesus comes to give us the fullness of revelation. So yes, the same God, but for them, it was a narrow slice of the truth, not the fullness of the truth.
Maybe I'm the only one present. Jesus before and
yes, so our timing was off. I mean, it was all, and there's speculation that there was a monk whose calculations were wrong. I mean, the zero is still what they have calculated, miscalculated as the day of his birth. But when we went back in, I guess, more accurate historical dating, they realized that it was probably a few years before.
You referenced the chosen earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Explain that title or the use of that word.
The chosen? Well, so the title, as far as I understand it, is the apostles that he chose. And so that's why those early episodes go through all of the different people that are the chosen ones. Right. So at first it's the apostles, but surely then it's meant to encompass all people, that we're all chosen, and that we each have a story or a context from which the Lord draws us. And so if you look at a lot of their stories, this wasn't the elite. This wasn't the cream of the crop. It wasn't the smartest of the bunch, the wealthiest of the bunch, the most prominent, the most influential. A lot of them were like kind of the dregs. You know, it was the fisherman. It was the tax collector. It was the drunk. It was the, you know, it was a lot of the, again, a lot of those that are on the periphery. These are the chosen ones. And so it's giving you the stories, again, somewhat dramatized, but it's giving you the stories from which he is choosing them. And then the application is, what is my story and how has he chosen me, though I'm not the smartest, the richest, the prettiest, the whateverest, and how is he then going to employ me to build up his kingdom?
If I combine solely to Jewish faith.
No, I mean, that's what, I mean, again, this is what Jesus does, is he comes to break down those barriers, that it isn't meant to be such a narrow conception of God or those that are chosen. And so St. Paul will say, now there is neither man nor woman. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither Scythian or whatever else he says. Again, not that it, not as if like we're all androgynous, but it's not as if the chosen are only this particular sect, demographic, gender. Is there another question? All right. So again, just recognizing how important somebody's history is. Certainly it's true with Christ, but it's true with all of us, in order to know them. So to know Jesus, in order to know ourselves, in order to know others, we have to know the culture and we have to know the history. And so maybe just a quick representation. You know, a lot of times in our past, we have all of these like kind of random, or what we perceive as random occurrences. Maybe some are good, some are bad. Some we would like to hold on to. Many of them we might like to forget and bury. And we think that they are all just a bunch of disconnected experiences. But when we bring them to the Lord and we allow the Gospels to illuminate them, we begin to recognize that it is, that there is a thread being woven through all of the experiences, the good, the bad, the beautiful, and the ugly, all the experiences of our life in the past. And that is making us into being the person that we are today. And we don't go through this exercise of reflecting on our past just for ruminating on the years gone by. But it's really meant to help us to understand what is the trajectory on which the Lord is setting us towards the future. You know, he has done all these things for us in our histories in order to bring us to a place of, you know, for whatever that might be, whatever the fulfillment of our vocation might be. But he's empowering us, enabling us in order for a much greater mission. But I think we have to begin to understand how are the events in the past kind of feeding us, nurturing us, educating us to fulfill that mission. And so we shouldn't be afraid of our histories, but nor should we dwell there. One of the little quips I heard from a podcast, it says that the past is not dead. It's not even past. The past is not dead. It's not even past, because it is, like I said, it is living in us and it's affecting the way we respond. It's why we get frustrated. It's why we become impatient. It's why we get angry at things that shouldn't cause us anger, impatience, or frustration. It's why we have a disproportionate response to a lot of this stimulation that we experience. It's because it's probably touching on something in our past that has been unaddressed. Following me? So it's why you might flip your lid when your spouse comes and just says, you know, how was your day today? And all of a sudden, you know, maybe there's still an argument that hasn't been resolved, or maybe there's some button that is being pressed. All right, so we didn't get into other stuff, but there's a chosen. I was going to use an image. All right. Well, God bless you. Thank you for joining us. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.